Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You, Father, that You have loved us with an everlasting love. Father, we would pray that You would open our minds, open our understanding, that we would behold Your glory tonight. Father, thank You for being good to us, kind to us, and being patient with us. Father, thank You. And Father, we come to You as little children, asking that You would bless us. Father, I would pray that You would bless the going forth of Your word in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, once said, "It is impossible to step into the same river twice." He was saying that life is in a state of constant change. So although you can step into a river once, step out, and then step in a second time, by the time you have stepped back in, the water has flowed on and the river is no longer the same. It is a different river. To the Greeks, all of life seemed to be like that, as if everything is changing, and it is changing all the time. Heraclitus asked, "But if that is so, if the world is constantly changing, if everything is constantly changing, how is it that things are not in a state of constant chaos?" He answered that life is not chaos because the change we see is an ordered change. And the reason it is ordered and not random is that the mind, reason, or order of God stands behind it. To the Greek philosophers, God, or quote-unquote reason, was the only fixed point in an otherwise chaotic universe. This philosopher, Heraclitus, was not a Christian. Had he been given an opportunity to read Paul's letter to the Romans, he would have understood our text tonight. For what Paul is saying in the closing lines of Romans 11 is that the character and therefore also the plans of God do not change, regardless of the way human beings alter or behave. Anyone who has been studying Romans 11 carefully will be aware that verses 28 through 32 are a summary of what Paul has been at pains to prove in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He has been asking why Jewish people seem to have been rejected by God, why they have turned their backs on the Messiah. And he has answered that it has been for the sake of Gentile conversions, using the image of a cultivated olive tree and branches from a wild tree. He argued that Jewish branches have been broken off so that wild branches, which represent Gentiles, might be grafted in. Jewish people have been set aside for a time so that salvation might be extended to all the many peoples of the world. But this setting aside is only temporary. Look at verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The setting aside is only temporary until That is, there will be a time of widespread Jewish conversions before the final judgment. This earlier teaching is summarized in our present text, which I read at the beginning. But how can Paul say this? How can Paul say this? Setting aside the matter of special revelation, what could possibly lead Paul to this conclusion? He could conclude on the basis of the widespread Jewish rejection of the gospel, which he had witnessed, that the Jews were being set aside. He could imagine on the basis of the growing Gentile response that Gentiles were being brought into God's salvation plan. But on what possible basis could Paul suppose that one day the Jews as a people would be saved? There is only one answer, and it is the character of God. We're dealing with the character of God. We are on holy ground. The character of God is unchanging. Turn to Malachi 3:6. Paul knew his God. Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, for I am the Lord, I do not change." This God that you hear about today is a different God than the God that has been preached and proclaimed for thousands of years. He's not the God of the Bible. Most people have changed God. But God says, "I change not." Look at Numbers 23. The character of God. 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? This God that has promised until the fullness of the Gentiles and all Israel will be saved, that's what he means. He will do what he says he will do. Therefore, his plans for the Jews are unchanging. And his call, which puts his plans into action, is irrevocable. To put this in simple language, God chose the Jews to be his special people. And nothing that has happened since or will happen can change that or the relationship. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7:7-9. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know. Know this in an intimate way, children of God. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. This God is faithful that we talk about. We may be faithless, but he is faithful. These words are not a reflection upon Paul's missionary experience, still less an expression of his fading hope that his own people might nevertheless somehow be saved eventually. Paul's hope is a deduction from God's character. This is what Leon Morris is getting at when he writes at this point. God has made promises to Israel. And these promises would be kept. God's character is at stake here. Not Israel's character, but God's character. Even with us, It is not our character that is at stake. It is God's character that is at stake. Israel's refusal to accept the gospel did not mean either that the gospel was a failure or that God would not perform all he had promised to his ancient people. In the last study, we looked at one expression of God's faithfulness, the covenant. It is because God is faithful to his covenant that I borrowed the word irrevocable last time from verse 29 and linked it to the word covenant in verse 27, where it does not actually occur, and I spoke of God's irrevocable covenant last time. Here, two new ideas are introduced to explain the nature of God's faithfulness, God's gifts, and God's call. What do these words refer to? Gifts and God's call. Gaudet thinks that God's gifts are the moral or intellectual aptitude of a people. He observes that the Greeks, Romans, and Phoenicians each had their own special gifts from God in areas such as science, art, law, politics, industry, and commerce. The Jews received what he called the higher gift, that is, an aptitude and an intuition for holiness. But it is doubtful that this is what Paul is thinking of here. In this context, gifts is linked to the words call and covenant, which means that Paul is thinking of the specific gifts given to the covenant people as part of that relationship. Look at Romans 9, 4 and 5. This is the gifts that Paul is talking about when he started. The true listing of the gifts to Israel is in Romans 9. The end of the chapter 11 is reminding us of the beginning of chapter 9, whereas in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 9 it says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal, blessed God forever." These are the gifts that Paul is talking about, that are irrevocable. Paul's mention of the patriarchs, look in Romans 11, 28. Itself requires us to think of these verses. Look at 11:28. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." You see, in at the beginning in Romans 9, "for the sake of the fathers." God made a promise to the fathers. Our first instinct is to think of it as God's effectual call. When you see the word call there, first we've seen gifts, now look at the word call. When we see the word call, we automatically think this is God's effectual call. The call of the Holy Spirit leads the person to receiving salvation. The word, though, was used in Romans 8:30, look at 8:30, in that way. Those that was here for Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." When we see that word called, it was specifically used in the context of the effectual calling of God. However, this is probably not the right meaning in our text tonight. In this verse, call is virtually synonymous with predestination or election. The meaning is not that God has called or will call the Jews to saving faith. That's not what the text is specifically saying. Though Paul is teaching that the mass of Israel will come to faith in the final days, but rather that God has chosen the nation. The nation. This is not, that calling mentioned there is not specifically the effectual calling unto salvation. It's a calling of a special nation for his purposes. Because he contrasted all throughout the nation of Israel with the Gentiles. The calling of Israel for a purpose, not necessarily every Jew being saved, but a special nation for his purposes. And that he will not. Indeed, God cannot abandon that church because Israel has rejected the Messiah. When he called them, he knew they were going to reject the Messiah. Verse 29 is saying that the adoption, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, and the patriarchs are Israel's still, regardless of her unbelief, and that the people remain God's covenant people. It says what? For the sake of the fathers. For the sake of the fathers. You may say, but God, when you chose Abraham to be the father of a special people, didn't you know? Didn't you know that he would be weak in faith himself? Didn't you know that he would step aside from his high calling and go down to Egypt, where he would be willing even to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin? Lord, didn't you know the way that Abraham would behave? Yes, says God. I knew that. But I called him anyway. And my gifts to him and my calling of him were irrevocable. But God, surely you know. Surely you knew that the people who came along in the line of Abraham would be unfaithful. Surely you knew that. You gave them the law through Moses. But even Moses, great as he was, dishonored you by taking your glory to himself. Look at Numbers 20, the great Moses, robbing God of his glory. Numbers 20, verses 9 through 12. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." They struck the rock. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? No, Moses, you are not to bring the water out of the rock. God, the faithful one, will bring the water out of the rock. God kept Moses from entering the promised land. Over this, God, did you really take all that into account? When you called the Jews to be a special people, did you take into account the way that Abraham would act? Did you take into account the way that Moses would act? Yes, God replies. I knew what Moses would do, but my gifts and call are irrevocable, for I changeth not. But God, what about David? Abraham, Moses, David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and even had her husband Uriah killed to escape detection. Certainly, if you had known what David would be like, you would have done things differently. Did you really consider David's sin? Lord, when you set your love upon this people, did you take that into consideration, Lord? Yes, God answers, I did, and my call is irrevocable. But God, what about the kings who followed David? Abraham, Moses, David. But what about the kings and the people who copied their debased morality of those kings? How could you have set upon such a people this love that you have said, that you have set on this people forever? And you expressed it in an irrevocable covenant. Your ways are not my ways, says God. I knew the people would be wicked. For I told you in Romans, everyone is wicked. There is none righteous. There's none to seek after God. No one understands. God says, I wrote that. Still, I have fixed my covenant love upon these people, and my call is irrevocable. My will for them has not changed. God's will for the Jew has not changed. God's will for you and I has not changed. But God, surely your call must change in light of the way these people treated Jesus Christ, the Christ killers. Certainly your love has changed. Jesus was loving and compassionate. His greatest offense was to be holy and to speak the truth, yet they rejected him. They hounded him to death and eventually secured his execution on a cross between two thieves. If you had foreseen that, you would never have made the promises to Israel that you did. Well, now, having seen their treatment of Jesus, surely you will repudiate whatever relationship you did have with them. Surely you are going to cast them off forever. No, God replies. I know the end from the beginning. I knew how it would all turn out. Yet, in spite of what they did, I set an irrevocable love upon these people. These studies are not necessarily geared toward Jewish people. These studies will be heard by mostly Gentile Christians. So I am concerned with how this affects them and how it will affect you and I. If we were only concerned with what is usually called prophecy, that is with what God will be doing one day. If you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, looking at this basically from a prophetic viewpoint, if that is your approach, there will be little relevance. But that is not the case. As Leon Morris said, this is not an example of Paul's Jewish patriotism or his eschatology, but it's rather an outworking of his doctrine of justification. Romans 9, 10, and 11 work out his doctrine of justification. And because he is basing his conclusions on the character of God, everything he emphasizes about God's dealings with the Jews is for us. It's for us too. God's dealing with the Jews is for us too, because the character of God is at stake today. How often do you hear about the attributes of God? The character of God has been changed. God is 6 foot tall, just like us, thinks like us, acts like us. In the previous study, we ended by thinking about God's immutability, the fact that God does not change. In this study, I want to end by focusing on God's faithfulness. Last time it was His immutability. Now it's God's faithfulness. I want to stress that His gifts to you and His calling of you are irrevocable. I would like to use A.W. Pink's discussion of God's faithfulness from his book, The Attributes of God, which I highly recommend. If you can read The Attributes of God by Pink, if you can read The Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, get to know who your God is, and you will grow in leaps and bounds. You say to me you want to grow, then get to know your God, for this is eternal life, that we would know God. You have to know who your Father is. Your Father is not like our Heavenly Father is not the Father that you grew up with, that was unfaithful to you, that changed, that was unloving, ungodly, and a host of other things. This is not our God. You have to renew your mind in who your God is. First of all, God is faithful in preserving His people. We have a phrase for this in theology, the perseverance of the saints. It can be understood in two ways. It can mean that the saints persevere, or it can mean that God perseveres with the saints. Obviously, both are true, and the former is true only because the latter also is true. That is, the saints persevere only because God perseveres with them. To put it in the language we have been using, the followers of Christ will be faithful to Him because He is faithful to them. Turn to Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what God means. Exactly what He says. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what He means. Not if you jump out of my hand, if you run the other way, if you do this, if you shoot your hand up, pull it back down, bring it in, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. The character of God is at stake in your salvation. He could not finish the good work that He started because of you. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The character of God. Matthew. Not you, Matthew. Matthew 28. 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The faithfulness of God, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Let us look at four New Testament texts that teach the perseverance of the saints. Two from Jesus, two from Paul. Turn to John 6. Brothers and sisters, you must feed on who your God is. You must know the attributes of God. John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I shall lose nothing. Nothing. But what if I, and what if they? But you raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Oh, to feed on that. To lay your head down at nighttime. To lay your head down on that pillow. To know that the faithful God, the covenant keeping God, the immutable God that changeth not, says, all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. Shall Christ lie? Shall He lose you? Shall He lose? John 10. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. Never. The character of God is at risk. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, including you. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In the hand of the omnipotent, sovereign, almighty God, that says, I change it not. I'm faithful to my covenant. I hate divorce. He can't leave you. He hates divorce. United with Christ for eternity. Two texts from Christ. Let us look at two texts from the Apostle Paul. Romans 8. Brothers and sisters, to dwell on these truths will absolutely revolutionize your walk with the Lord. You will not be up and down and all around and in and out. You will say yes. Romans 8:31-39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, me, myself. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him much for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God elect? It is God who justifies. God. It's His character. Who is He condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
No, Jesus, I will not answer that prayer. Joe will not make it. Matt will not make it. Brendan will not make it. Denise will not make it. Richard will not make it. I will ignore your prayers, Jesus. He makes intercession for us. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who indeed, brothers and sisters? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, them circumstances in your life, is that going to be the thing that separates you? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, all of these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through Him, through Him, through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, are you persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, are you a created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What shall separate us from the love of God? Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident. Are you confident of this? Are you confident of this? Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be assured of your salvation. He don't want you to be walking on eggshells. Are you confident of this? Not a false confidence and a false conversion, but a true, a real assurance in a real, true Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. These texts teach the perseverance of the saints and assure us that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Secondly, God is not only faithful in persevering with the saints. God is faithful in disciplining His people. God has called us to be like Jesus Christ, which means that He will do whatever is necessary to conform us to that image. That's why you can teach the perseverance of the saints, because you can teach the doctrine of the discipline of the saints. He will do whatever He has to do to conform us to that image. Instruction, encouragement, of course, but also discipline. Hebrews 12:6. Well, let's go over to Proverbs 3, through 12:6 on your own. He's faithful. Well, let's go over there. I'm not going to cut it short over a few minutes. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Whom He loves, He chastens. And scourges every son whom He receives. Turn to Proverbs 3. This is why, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because it goes hand in hand with the doctrine of chastisement and just discipline. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise His chastening. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. My son, do not despise, do not detest the discipline of the Lord. Too many believers despise the discipline of the Lord. They detest the discipline of the Lord. Listen well. Listen well. Children of God, listen well. Harry Ironside tells of something that occurred early in his ministry. He had been preaching in Fresno, California, and the day came, surprisingly to him, when he was entirely out of money. Well, here I am, serving the Lord. He had checked out of his hotel, leaving his suitcase at a drugstore to be picked up later. That evening,
hungry, having no supper, he settled himself under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse for the night. And while he was sitting there, he thought of Philippians 4:19. Turn there, brothers and sisters. Philippians 4:19. This verse has been used so many times. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How many times have you heard that verse? My God shall supply all of your needs. And here was Ironside. Man, I'm preaching. I got my life poured out for you, Lord. And here I am. No supper, no food, sitting under a tree on the lawn of the courthouse. And he thinks of Philippians 4:19. He complains. Why doesn't God do it then? He said He would supply all of my needs. Why isn't He faithful to His promise? As Ironside prayed that night, God brought to his mind things about which Ironside had grown careless about, things he had taken for granted. God reminded him that night. And in his meditation, God brought him to a spiritual awakening. He taught him a little something that night. And of course, God did provide for his needs. Old friends appeared to provide housing. The meetings went well. And at the end, the people took up a collection that helped them get home. But here's the interesting thing that I want to point out to you. Here's the interesting thing. As Ironside left Fresno, he stopped by the post office first, where he found a letter from his father. In the letter, his father had written, God spoke to me last night through Philippians 4:19. The same verse that Harry had complained about to God, had moaned to God about, and had groaned to God about. You said, Lord, that you were going to supply all of my needs. Complained? Do you do that? Moaned? Do you do that? Groaned? Do you do that with the Lord? Lord, you say you're going to supply all my needs. You know the same thing is true of all of us. We all do the same thing. He has promised to supply all our need. Well, then why isn't He? Why isn't He? You that keep asking and moaning and groaning and complaining to God. Well, you say you're going to supply all of my needs. So Harry Ironside's father reminded him of something. You may see that someday that your need is a starving. You need a starving from God. And if you need a starving, be it in whatever area, God's going to supply that to you. See, you've always taken that verse, He'll supply all my needs. Well, your need very well may be to starve you. Starve you spiritually, emotionally, physically, and every other way. A starving. I guess you never heard that verse put that way before. To supply all of my needs. Well, God says your need very well may be this seclusion, this isolation, this taking everything away from you. That very well could be your need. You need a starving. And I would ask, how many of you are starving? Well, then be encouraged because God is supplying all your needs. And what you need to grow in Him is to starve, to get taken down, to humble you, to drive you to despair of yourself, of everything, to drive you into the ground. And then maybe you could be a blessing to somebody. Because your need may be a starving. Here was Harry Ironside, the great evangelist and commentator. Lord said, boy, you need a little something to learn. And your need is to starve. To starve. I inside saw then that God had been pointing him to a time of deprivation for discipline to bring him closer to himself. Could it be that God is starving you to bring you closer to him? God is faithful. That's why you can teach the perseverance of the saints. Because God is faithful also to discipline you and to chastise you and to bring the starving into your life, the pain and the heartache, the frustration of I can't get one step. Here is the way Pink sees it. A.W. Pink. God is faithful in what he withholds. But I need deliverance. God says, that's true. But it may not come the way that you anticipate. He withholds no less than in what he gives. He is faithful in sending sorrow. In sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. They both come from the hand of a faithful God that is omniscient, that all knows all things. He sends the sorrow as well as the joy. And I can tell you, you don't get the joy without the sorrow. The joy comes after the sorrow. That's when joy comes. Joy cometh in the morning. Darkness is for the night. But joy comes in the morning. The faithfulness of God is the truth to be confessed by us. Not only when we're at ease. That's the easy thing to do. When everything is going well, his faithfulness, you're confessing that. But when we are smarting, hurting, brokenhearted over the sharpest rebukes coming from a heavenly Father that loves us. Nor must this confession be merely of our mouths. I know many with their mouths. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This confession has to be more than of our mouths. Oh, yes, the Lord has taken me through the valleys. And oh, hallelujah, I'm praising the Lord. But he doesn't want that confession to just be of your mouth. He wants it of your heart. Because he knows what's in your heart. And are you bitter toward God because of the discipline that he has brought into your life? The all-knowing God knows all about your heart. And he knows if you're bitter towards him. Or are you thankful for him for sending the starving into your life? When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which yields that. Because he's faithful. That's why he picks up the rod. To acknowledge this means that we have humbled ourselves before him. Own that we fully deserve his correction. And instead of murmuring, we to thank him for it. Thank him for it. God never afflicts us without a reason. There's a reason for the things he has brought in your life. And he is wiser than you. Thirdly, not only does he persevere, not only does he discipline, he is also faithful in glorifying his people. Glorifying his people. Go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified. He is faithful in glorifying his people. You may remember back in Romans chapters 5-8, the theme was glorification. And that glorification is certain for those whom God has justified. Paul introduced us to this at the beginning of chapter 5. And it is the note on which he ends at the conclusion of chapter 8, glorification. What is more, Romans 9:2-11 are about this truth too. For Paul's entire discussion of God's dealing with the Jews is to answer the objection that we cannot be sure of our final glorified state, since the Jews, who were once God's chosen people, have been cast off. If he's not faithful to his promises to the Jew, what in the world would you think? Why in the world would you think he's going to be faithful to you? Paul says, but this is not so. The Jews are not cast off because God's covenant, gifts, and calling of them are irrevocable. So also in regard to his calling of us, having been foreknown by God, predestined, called, and justified, we may know that we shall certainly be glorified as well. You are to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, without one minutia of moving away, that you will be glorified. We must anchor ourselves in the faithfulness of God. Your salvation is based on the faithfulness of God, not on your faithfulness. You are unfaithful every single day of your life. And if you do, if you anchor yourself in His faithfulness, you will find that God is unchanging. God is faithful. You will find Him to be exactly as He was to Abraham and to Moses and to David. A bunch of guys who acted wickedly at different times in their life, but their heart was towards the Lord. He had turned their heart. Abraham, Moses, David, and all who have gone before, or all who will come after us. You will not find him withdrawing his gifts because of some failure in you. How many times do you have to hear Romans 5? Without strength, an enemy, ungodly sinner. That's when he poured his love out upon you. So how much more now? How much more now? His calling and gifts are irrevocable. A.W. Pink wrote, unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. Maybe that's the reason why we don't grasp onto God's faithfulness. It's the unfaithfulness of the times that we live in. In the business world, a man's word is, with rare exceptions, no longer his bond in the business world. All you had at one time was say something to somebody, and that was it. Now you have to write it on paper, get a herd of lawyers, and then it's not even, you can't even take it to the bank. There's no faithfulness in the business world, but God is faithful. How about in the social world? In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. Rampant in the church. The sacred bonds of wedlock are broken with as little regard as discarding an old garment. I'm done with you. But God is faithful. No faithfulness in the business world. No faithfulness in the social world. How about in the ecclesiastical realm? Thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth have no scruples about attacking and denying it. About the truth. Deny the truth on every hand. Attack the truth on every hand. No faithfulness in the ecclesiastical realm. No faithfulness in the social world. No faithfulness in the business world. But God is faithful. Nor can we claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. Don't say, yeah, well, they're unfaithful, but I'm faithful. How many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ? And to the light, and to the privileges which God has entrusted to us. But God is faithful. How many times have you over the years been unfaithful to God? You've been unfaithful to Him today in some way, shape, or form. Pink concludes, how refreshing then, and how blessed to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin when you look at unfaithfulness in all the areas I just said. From business to social to religious. How refreshing to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one who is faithful.
faithful in all things, at all times. God is faithful. The person of Christ does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The purposes of God do not change. The Lord is not a man that he should repent. The plans and ways of God do not change. He still deals with people today as he did in the Scriptures. The principles of God do not change. His truth is forever settled. The purity and character of God, brothers and sisters, do not change. Our God does not change. We change just as in the beginning when I brought in the Greek philosopher. You put your foot in the water, and you come back and you put it in again, and it's changed. That's the way we are. We change completely. But this God never changes. He was the same from eternity past to eternity future. He is faithful to His Word, and that is our anchor. That our God, if He promised you eternal life, that's what He means. If He promised you everlasting life, that's what He means. If He promised you glorification, that's what He means. Justification, that's what He means. Perseverance, that's what He means. God means what He says. And dear Heavenly Father, forgive us. For we are so quick to look at You as a man. We're so quick to look at You through our eyes as opposed to what You have revealed of Yourself in the Scripture. Father, we would ask You that You would grant us faith. Faith to believe You, Father. That You are faithful to the covenant that You have made to Father Abraham. That through the seed that would come through Abraham, that You would bless all the nations. And Father, we thank You that You have been faithful to Your Word. That You have been faithful to the Jewish people as a nation. That You have been faithful to the Gentiles. That a light would go out to the Gentiles. Even though the Jewish people as a nation refused and neglected that, Father. Yet, You brought that to pass. You brought a great amount of people, of Gentiles, into the kingdom. And You have also promised, Father, that in the last days, before the end, before it is all said and done, that in that day all Israel will be saved. And Father, we know that You mean what You say. The only question, Father, is does all mean every single individual or in mass? And Father, once again, I would plead for Your church, predominantly Gentile, that they would understand that if You are not faithful to the nation of Israel, that there's no reason to believe You'll be faithful to the Gentile church. But Father, we know that Your Word is true. We know that You changeth not, that Your gift and calling are irrevocable. And Father, we thank You that You have promised that no one would snatch us out of Your hand. And Father, we thank You that You persevere with us. Because day by day we see ourselves trying to jump out of Your hand. Every one of us, Father, in some way, shape, or form, every day we try to jump. But You will not permit it. Because You are faithful. For You only let us go so far. And then You reel us back in once again. And Father, we thank You that You persevere with the saints, that You chastise the saints, and that You have glorified the saints. And Father, how should we live our lives in light of such a great God, such a covenant-keeping, faithful God who changes not? And Father, I would pray for Your church universal that we would behold Your glory. That we would be enraptured
with your glorious attributes. That we would not piecemeal it up, cut it up, chop it up. But we would take the things that we don't like about you, Father. Your wrath and your justice and your holiness and your righteousness, Father. And we would not separate them out from love and graciousness and patience. Those attributes that we understand, the little bit that we do, Father. But that we would take all of you, Father, for you are worthy to be taken as a whole. And Father, change the hearts and minds of your people, Father. That when they open up the scriptures, they would behold you as you have revealed yourself to us. And forgive us for our idolatry of trying to make you less than what you are, for trying to somehow domesticate you, trying to pull you in to our conception of you. And Father, we pray that you would illuminate the minds of your people to your greatness. And Father, we only ask you these things. We only desire these things because of Christ who lives in us. And we thank you that Christ lives in us. And may we, Father, love you and love neighbor as a result of Christ in us. And Father, thank you. Amen.